I don't know what that was. Not how we sang it when I was growing up. And you kids get off the lawn. How many of y'all grew up with hymns? A lot of you did. A couple weeks ago, we did I Surrender All. And it seemed like a lot of y'all were like, yeah, I know that. I'm singing it and everything. And some of y'all were like, I surrender all. You know, like, you know. So, you know, not all of us grew up with hymns and stuff. But I did. And I like the hymns. I like the contemporary stuff. You know, I don't understand that the church went through what we call the worship wars. And then there's still some remnants of that going on, you know. It was the fight between those who wanted more contemporary music and those who wanted to keep the traditional hymns. And I'm like, let's do it all, you know. I mean, well, since when did we, you know, canonize 18th and 19th century Christian music as the only kind of Christian music that can be done? I mean, there's a lot of value in them, you know. But we ain't singing Gregorian chants anymore, you know what I mean? So. And maybe we should, you know. Maybe there's something there, you know. But yeah, thanks for that. That was fun, and that was great. And it's like perfect segue into the message today, because I want to talk to you about the blood of Jesus. And when you think about Christianity, just in general, our theology, think about the Bible. It's full of blood, right? It's a whole bloody mess in there, you know? God says to Cain, the blood of your brother is rising up from the ground, you know, after the murder. There's all the animal sacrifices. There's what happened on Passover, right, for the Israelites. Took the blood of a sacrificed lamb and put it on their doorposts and everything. And then we just had Yom Kippur and the blood that was shed from the bulls and on and on and on we go into the New Testament. And so when we look at our hymns, our hymns are just infused with blood. So we just sang actually two of them, just a little bit, right? We sang Nothing But the Blood, and there's power in the blood. But there's also, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? There's Covered by the Blood. There's a Fountain of Blood. Under the Precious Blood. Any of y'all know those hymns? And those are just the hymns that have the word blood in the title. How about this? My hope is built on nothing less than... Sounds like the Mormon Tubercular Choir out there. You know, but, yeah. Glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was the... There you go. Glory to His name. So it's all over the place because it's part of our theology. It's part of the Bible. Paul makes a big deal about the blood of Jesus. So take a look at Romans 3:23-25. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. Or again, in Romans 5:9, much more surely then, now that we have been justified by His blood, will we be saved through Him from the wrath. And then there's the absolutely glorious opening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him in love. He destined us for adoption as His children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us." And I can go on. I want one more, all right? 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the blood of Christ memorialized through this new Passover meal, which he called the Lord's Supper. So the cup of blessing that we bless is not a sharing in the blood of Christ, and the bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, if you're an outsider hearing this stuff for the very first time, it sounds like he's talking about the actual blood of Jesus, right? The actual body of Jesus. When, of course, he's referring to the bread and to the wine, the cup of communion. First, those that were, you know, there at the very first Passover, and then in the weekly meal that the Christians observed on the day after their Sabbath, which was, of course, the when the Christians got together from the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead. So what would seem to be an obvious misunderstanding in taking that passage of Scripture and saying, well, it's the actual blood and actual body of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus tells his disciples in John 6. He says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." There's no bread and wine involved here, right? This is like, he's clearly talking about actual blood and actual flesh. So before any of us Baptists, you know, look down on the Catholics with their doctrine where, you know, when the priest blesses the element, it becomes the actual body of Jesus and the cup becomes the actual blood of Jesus. You got to deal with this passage of Scripture, right? So I think there's a way of doing that, but that's not, you do that on your own time. That's not where I want to go with today. What I want to talk about today is how the blood of Jesus actually brings about healing and forgiveness and justification and redemption and reconciliation, all the things that we wrap up into the phrase eternal life. And the classic answer, the answer that I was taught all of my life, and probably many of you, if not most of you, were taught, is that talking about the blood of Jesus is a shorthand way of referring to his sacrificial death that was offered up as a substitute punishment. Okay? A punishment not for anything that Jesus had done, but for the things that we had done, the sins that we had committed. We did the crime, and Jesus has to pay the penalty. He did the thing that deserved the punishment of our sin, which was death. That's what we believe, right? The wages of sin is death. But of course, when we flesh this out, we really don't mean death, not really death because everybody dies, you know. What we mean is a punishment that is actually worse than death, the kind of punishment that would make you wish that you were dead, but you're actually not and you never will be because you have to spend the rest of your life in eternity burning in the fires, consciously burning in the fires of hell. So that's the punishment that Jesus took for us. Except Jesus never burned for even a half a second in the fires of hell, did he? Now, there's that curious statement in Ephesians 4:8 where Paul, referring to Psalm 68, writes, when it says he ascended, what did it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended was the same who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fulfill all things. So it talked about Jesus descending into Sheol. But Paul's simply saying that Jesus died and he went to that place where the Jews believe that all people died, Sheol, or in Greek it was Hades. But that's not a place of punishment. That's just a place where all the dead people go. But anyway, this idea... is what most, if not all, of us have been taught. And therefore, this is what we believe, that we did a crime, we sinned, there's a punishment that has to be made, and that punishment was taken by Jesus so that we don't have to take that punishment. And that's something called, hold on with me here, it's called penal substitutionary atonement, all right, like penal colony, right? It means a punishment. And substitutionary, meaning Jesus is the substitute. He took the punishment that was due us, and therefore we are atoned. We are redeemed. Penal substitutionary atonement. And that's how we've been taught to interpret what happens with the blood of Jesus. Except, as I said, the penalty for unforgiven sin is a consciousness in a conscious life in the fires of hell. And like I said, Jesus never took that penalty. The penalty he did take was crucifixion. But that can't actually be a substitute penalty, because crucifixion isn't what awaits us as punishment for our sin. In fact, Jesus told his disciples to what? Take up their cross and follow him. So crucifixion was something that they were actually supposed to do. It was a sign not of their faithlessness, but of their faithfulness. They were supposed to do that along with Jesus. It wasn't something that Jesus did so that they wouldn't have to do. The fact that they avoided crucifixion, like I said, showed that they were actually faithless, not their faith. So penal substitutionary atonement is an explanation of how the blood of Jesus saves us that actually developed in like the Middle Ages, very late in Christianity, and it's not even the primary model of atonement that is found in the Bible, or honestly, that was even taught for most of Christian history. In fact, if you go back to those hymns, they don't teach penal substitutionary atonement. Let's go back to Nothing But the Blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, how is blood presented here? As bleach, right? It's something that takes something that is dirty and cleans it and makes it whole. Here's the refrain of the verse, of the hymn. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It makes me white as snow. It's cleansing. And just to drive it home, here's the second verse of that hymn. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the pardon that is spoken about here isn't something that's granted because someone else has taken your punishment. It's something that's given to you because you've been made clean. The image is of a leper that Jesus healed. And Jesus told him, go show himself to the priest, and then the priest would declare him to be clean, and therefore he was no longer estranged, exiled out of the community, no longer an outcast, but was able to rejoin society. Or what about that other hymn that we talked about? Now, there's power in the blood. Here's verse 1. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. So here, sin is depicted as a burden to bear, not a crime deserving God's punishment. Salvation is a victory, not so much an escape. Here's the third verse. Would you be whiter? Whiter than snow. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. And there's that bleach metaphor again, right? And which is not insignificant in that the issue in the first century Judaism was what people were clean enough to enter the temple and what people weren't clean. So I'll go on. How about, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, that pretty much says it right there, right? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb and the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And you know that all these images used in these hymns, these are all biblical images, okay? So Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Like I said, this past week, Jewish people all around the world celebrated Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest the first thing that he does is bathe himself. Bathes himself extensively to make himself perfectly clean. And then he puts on white garments to symbolize his cleanness. And then he would take the blood of a bull that was sacrificed, and we'd place it, go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd place it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and that's the place where they actually envisioned that God rested, that he resided, that he sat. And he placed it on the mercy seat and on the Ark of the Covenant as a sacrifice for our sins. And let me emphasize this. The sacrifice, the bull sacrifice, wasn't a punishment for anything. It was an act of devotion. And the result of that act of devotion was that he was cleansed of his sin. The high priest was cleansed of his sin. And then he would sacrifice a goat in the presence of the assembled people, and he would mingle the blood of the bull with the blood of the goat, with the blood of the bull and the goat, to cleanse the people of their sins. And then as a symbolic act, he would take another goat, and he would place his hands upon the goat, and symbolizing that the sins of the people were on the goat, and then the goat would be led out into the wilderness. The sin here wasn't so much washed away as it was led outside of the community, but the result was the same. The people were clean for another year, you know, till next year rolled around. So here's the basic idea that most of the New Testament writers are trying to convey. It's more that sin, it's less that sin is a crime that deserves punishment as it is a disease that needs healing. It's an infection. It's a sickness that has infected the whole human race. No exceptions. A pandemic that makes COVID seem tepid. And the way most ancient Israelites viewed it, life was an element. It was a thing that was carried in the blood, you know, when the blood flowed out, the life-giving element flowed out with it. Now, if there's a life element, you know, a physical molecule or something that's carried in the blood, they also believe that there was a death element, a stain that could be carried in the blood. And it had gotten into the blood of humans as well. And now, we have a better understanding, a more modern understanding of what blood actually does that allows us to live. But you get the basic metaphor, right? All of us have a poison in our bodies. And it flows to every cell through our blood. So we have tainted blood. And what we need is new blood, clean blood, blood that's untainted. Now, back in those days, nobody knew anything about blood transfusions and stuff, but even if they did, there was no one among them who could be a donor because everybody's blood was tainted. So the reason that God became human, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, but became human. The reason he became human, the Word became flesh, was, if you will, to acquire our disease, render it ineffective, and infuse us all with fresh blood, clean blood, new blood. And that's the entire punishment, if you will, that Jesus took. To have the disease course through his veins and then to fight it every step of the way. So Jesus being obedient all the way to the cross is what purifies the blood of the new Adam, the first of renewed humanity. He cleansed humanity and sacrificed his resistance. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God gave Jesus a fresh new humanity, if you will, fused with the divine. So Jesus becomes our blood donor spiritually. And when we entrust our lives to him, he joins himself with us through his Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're able to sing, "Are you washed in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb?" That passage in Philippians that was read earlier, bud, that to me is the most critical. It's actually probably the earliest Christian writing that we have. Before Paul wrote anything, there apparently was this very early Christian Christian hymn or doxology that was floating around. And what that says was that Jesus became obedient unto death, and therefore God has raised him up. So I would suggest that instead of a substitute punishment, it's a substitute obedience. It was an obedience that Israel was not able to fulfill, an obedience that none of us were able to fulfill, but because Jesus fulfilled it, he paved the way for all of us to follow in his footsteps and his example, empowered by his Holy Spirit. Are you washed in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? And let's talk about wrath for a second, the wrath of God. According to the penal substitutionary atonement model, the wrath of God is directed towards whom? The sinner, right? It's directed towards me. It's directed towards you. The wrath of God is directed towards sinners. And the death of Jesus as a substitute satisfies the wrath of God so that he can now love and accept us. But in the model I'm talking about, the wrath of God is not directed towards the sinner. It's directed towards the sin. It's directed towards the disease. Can you imagine some of you don't have to imagine, you know about having a child that's got a disease and it threatens their life. You're not mad at the child. You're mad at the disease. What the child heeds is not a substitute punishment. It's healing. So the wrath of God is not towards the sinner, but the sin is towards the infection, the disease. It's towards the cancer, which is killing God's children. God never stands against us. And I want you to hear me say that. I've said that before. I'm going to keep on saying it. God never stands against us, even in our sin. Our sin does not repel God. Our sin attracts God to us, just as we are attracted to that child who is sick with cancer or some other disease. God never stands against us. And perhaps as importantly, if not more importantly, Jesus never has to stand between God and us. Rather, the incarnation and the crucifixion are expressions of God's anger towards the disease and shows how far he is willing to go to heal us, to cure us. And isn't that a much better picture of God than the angry God who wants to kill us until Jesus intervenes and makes it so that he doesn't have to? Well, I would say that this is a biblical model of atonement. It's a much better model of atonement. I think it's the one that the Bible teaches. It's not the only model of atonement found in the Bible involving blood. The other is of course Passover, right? Which of course would, you know, that's when Jesus was crucified, and he chose that time to go to Jerusalem and force the issue and to be crucified, right? And so therefore we also have this meal that he talked about as the new covenant in his blood. Passover is about death passing over God's children. and delivering them from oppression. A lamb was sacrificed, its blood placed on the doorpost, and the angel of death therefore passed over the house. And that was reenacted at the first Lord's Supper with the eternal Lamb of God. Oh, and you know, by the way, the passing through the Red Sea of Reeds, however you want to translate it, that's a reenactment of baptism, right? Moving from a land of slavery as a clean and free people into a promised land. And these are the two fundamental ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. They're two wonderful ways of demonstrating that God is on our side and has always been on our side. And will always be on our side even when we sin, especially when we sin. Even when the disease is killing us as a result of our own actions, when we literally invited it in, he's on our side. He's working on our behalf for our healing, for your healing. And so, I ask you the question that was asked in that great hymn. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's prepare our hearts for receiving the Lord's Supper this morning as we pray. Lord God, thank you that though my sins were crimson, the blood of Christ has washed them white as snow. That though they were many, they were placed on the Lamb of God who bore them away. I thank you, Lord, that Jesus was prepared to be identified with my sinfulness so that I might in turn be identified with his righteousness. Lord, I recognize and I pray that we all recognize how much you have done for me as a free gift of your grace. And I ask, Lord, that you continue to examine me, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I pray that you would do away with my self-will, with my passions, my pride, and that you would purify my heart. Thank you, Father, that there is now no condemnation or accusation against me. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful love and your great forgiveness. And from this day forward, may I never cease to praise you with my whole heart and live my whole life for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which was delivered to me, that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus took the bread of the Passover and he broke it and he blessed it. And he gave this to them, saying, do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, when the supper was over, Jesus took the cup. And he held it before the disciples, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. As often as you drink this in remembrance of me. When I speak these words of communion, I always quote from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And when he gets done, he says a curious thing. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. What does he mean by that? What did we just proclaim? How's that a proclamation, right? They're inside a closed house. Doing this. How's that a proclamation at all? Well, because the Roman society they were in saw who went in and saw who came out. And Roman society, just like Jewish society and a lot of societies, were segregated. Certain ethnicities didn't interact with each other. Rich didn't interact with the poor. Men were segregated from women in worship. And in this house, they're all sitting around together. In fact, right prior to that, Paul's chiding the rich for getting there early before the working class guy got out and for eating all the good food, you know. They ate the breast and the legs and left the necks and the back for the poor people, you know. And he says, what are you doing? And why are you women sitting? Why are you over here and your wives are over there? And why? No. Here's why Jesus died. So we'd be together. And when they see us walking in together, rich, poor, men, women, different ethnicities, Jew, Gentile, you know, and they see us walking out loving one another, well, we're proclaiming what Jesus died for, to bring all of humanity together. And I want to suggest that right here, right now, this morning, we have proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes again. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to what you've seen, what you've experienced, what you've heard today. So we're going to stand up together as our praise team leads us. And if any of you want to come and share anything that's going on in your life, a decision that you need to make, especially that decision to allow yourself to enter into the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, we invite you to come forward and share with Jonathan or me. We'll be standing right down here, or there are elders or other staff members around. Let's do that right now as we stand and sing together.